Thank you, Matt. You have a really good voice.
Yeah.
All right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. I said we would be finishing up Galatians chapter 3 this morning, but we won't be. We're going to make it down to verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3. And we'll be considering the law and the promise. I don't know if that's the super... I'm going to be heading out to go on vacation, hopefully this afternoon, I'm not sure. Some of you knew I was going to be doing that, and I just want to assure you that that's not my new boat sitting out there. A couple had some problems with it. They didn't even make it to the water yesterday. They bought a brand new trailer. The trailer that boat's on is brand new, and the guy forgot to pack one of the hubs with grease, and so the wheel just messed up quite badly before they even made it to the beach. So I think they felt like the safest place to park it was in the church yard. So back far in the churchyard. But anyway, it should be out of here by Monday. Galatians chapter 3, the law and the promise. The Apostle Paul, writing beginning of verse 15, says this: "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings or seed or seeds, as some of your translations may have it, which I prefer that rendering, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now for your gracious blessing on this time of preaching and this time of studying your word. Lord, we recognize that we are totally dependent upon you, both for the preaching of the message and the receiving of the message. And so, Lord, we ask you to do a work in us this morning. But we ask that you would magnify yourself, that you would magnify yourself in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, as we listen to your word and as we declare your word this morning, we pray that you would use it powerfully in our midst. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded this morning of exactly what we have in Christ. For those of us who are your people in him. But we thank you for the work that he came to do, a work that is set before us throughout this book. That was to accomplish redemption, make atonement for his people. And Lord, we are reminded this morning that our salvation is not based upon our performance. It's not based upon our efforts. It's based solely upon the merits of Christ and his work. Lord, we love you. And we're thankful that we love you, because we know you love. We love you because you first loved us. And you drew us to your Son. And for this we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be following my notes fairly closely because this is, as I've mentioned before, a fairly complicated portion of Scripture, and I want to be clear in what I say and not be misunderstood. The last time that we were in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 in particular, we saw that anyone who attempts to be saved by law-keeping, anyone who attempts to be saved by any work of the flesh is on a dead-end road. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, told us that a man who attempts to be saved by law-keeping is cursed by the law. That's what we read in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Not only is one who attempts to be saved by law-keeping, by works, under a curse or cursed by that law, they find themselves contrary to that law. They reveal their ignorance of the law that they're trying to keep, because the law itself demonstrates that a person cannot be saved by it. The law demonstrates simply our sinfulness. And the Old Testament scriptures tell us how someone is to stand before God. And it's not on the basis of law keeping. It's not on the basis of performance. It's not on the basis of works, but it's on the basis of faith. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So when you try to be saved by law keeping, by works, not only are you under a curse, but you demonstrate that you don't really understand the law of God. Because if you understood the law of God, you would immediately recognize that you fall short of it, and that there's no way that you can ever be saved by trying to keep it. He also tells us that if you try to be saved by law keeping, you are cut off from Christ. Verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You have one way or another to choose to try and escape the curse of the law. You can either see Jesus Christ as dying on the cross for your sin to redeem you from the curse of the law and place your trust in Him, or you can try to escape the curse of the law by performance, by works, in which case you cut yourself off from Christ. You cut yourself off from any help from Christ. Everyone who tries to be saved by their efforts, by their performance, has moved themselves away from Christ and is cut off from Christ. To be saved by Christ, you have to give up on saving yourself. To be saved by Christ, you have to recognize that you can't be saved by works. To be saved, you have to cast yourself simply upon the mercy and the grace of God in His Son, and you have to trust in Him alone. And Paul demonstrated all of this from the Old Testament scriptures. He has taken Abraham as his example and demonstrated that salvation can't be by circumcision. Because Abraham was declared to be righteous before he was ever circumcised. He was saved before he was ever circumcised, before that covenant was ever established. He has proven that salvation is not by law keeping, because Abraham was justified in the sight of God before the law was ever given. And the law itself makes plain that you can't be saved by keeping it. So in a masterful way, the Apostle Paul takes the Old Testament scriptures and he destroys the arguments of the Judaizers. But these Judaizers are full of arguments. Error never ceases to argue. Error never lacks in proponents. So the Apostle Paul, anticipating future arguments that he's going to have to answer, future objections that he's going to have to answer, does so. He answers one of them in our text. And the Apostle Paul is great at anticipating arguments. You read the book of Romans, go to Romans chapter 9, and you see how he anticipates the arguments there in that chapter. And I believe the objection, the argument that he answers for us in our text this morning is this. The Judaizers would say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, had not yet been given. But when God gave the law became the way of salvation. The law added to faith. Yes, Abraham and those who were before the law, God saved on the basis of faith alone. But through Moses came a superior way, the way of law and obedience. The notion of the Judaizers was this, that God dealt with men in stages. And that the law that came after the covenant that was made with Abraham was superior. And that was God's plan for now. They believed it was God's plan even when Jesus came. And of course, for the Judaizers, they saw Christ as just building on that. It's now faith in Christ and law keeping. And so Paul answers this. And he answers another question in this text. And that is this, if the law was not given for salvation, then why was the law given? What's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the covenant of law? And so he does this in verses 15 through 22. He answers both questions by contrasting the two covenants. The covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God gave through Moses, the covenant of law. The first thing I want us to see is this, what the purpose of the law was not. What the purpose of the law was not. That's his point in verses 15 through 18. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He tells us here that the Mosaic covenant was not meant by God to replace or to come alongside of or to set aside or to follow after the Abrahamic covenant. It's not like God made a covenant with Abraham and that was fulfilled and then in came the law and now that's God's plan. That's God's way of salvation. He says, no, if you think that, then you have misunderstood the law. And he begins with an illustration. And his illustration comes from the human realm. You find it there in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. He says, brethren, I want you to reason with me for a moment. I want you to think with me for a moment. I want to use an illustration out of relationships. Relationships that we all know about. Covenants. Agreements made between people. I want you to think about that for a moment. You say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, the best example I could come up with in regard to this was the example of a will. Imagine that you have a will drawn up, and it has been approved by a licensed probate attorney. In that will, you specify who will get what and when. So soon after your death, select family members are gathered together in the one place in order to hear your will read. Some of them are pleased with what they hear. Some of them are very disappointed by what they hear. Some of them are even angered by what they hear. Now, the will can be contested, but no one can alter or annul its terms as long as it can be demonstrated that you had full control of your mental faculties when it was made. Now, if a human will can't be revised, it can't be revoked, it can't be annulled, how much more immutable and indestructible is a promise made by eternal God? Another thing about a will is even though it can impact multiple parties, it really expresses the determination of a single party, you. This is what I want. This is where I want this to go. This is who I want to get this, or I want to get that. And that's what gives it its force. Well, a covenant that God makes can involve two or more parties. The Mosaic covenant was that kind of covenant. But not all covenants are the same. God made covenants that were unilateral and unconditional, requiring obligation of only one party, Him. God has made covenants whereby Himself, He has sworn to do something. He's made agreements with men based simply upon His promise, what He says He will do. And that's the kind of covenant that He made with Abraham. It was unilateral. It was unconditional. It was indestructible. He said, I promise I will do this. And Abraham, it's not based upon your works. It's not based upon anything that you're obligated to do. You're not required any kind of obedience. You're not required to live up to certain obligations. This is all on me. That's what God said. I promise I will do this. You see, if you have a covenant between two people, I say what I've agreed to do, and you say what you've agreed to do, and now that covenant depends upon both of us fulfilling our obligations. But God made a covenant with Abraham that only depended upon God. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I promise to do. And that's what Paul is telling us in our text. He's telling us that the Mosaic covenant, which came afterward, after the Abrahamic covenant, cannot add to or change this previous covenant that God made with Abraham. And I want us to think about this covenant just for a moment. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now remember, the objection that he's answering here is this. Yes, Paul, God dealt with Abraham the way he dealt with Abraham, but that was before the law was given. Once the law came, now the law is the way that men must be saved. Now the law is the way that men can have this inheritance that was promised in Abraham. God dealt with Abraham on the basis of faith alone, but now if you want the inheritance promised to Abraham, you must keep the law. Well, let's read Genesis chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Shall be blessed. And then verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Let me ask you something. Where in those verses does God say to Abraham, this is what you must do? This is what you must keep. This is what you're obligated to. Where does God say that in any of those verses? The answer is nowhere. Nowhere does He say that. Paul also speaks of God having ratified this covenant. That God ratified this covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now, it's enough for God to say it. His word would have been enough, but God goes so far as to ratify this covenant. Genesis chapter 15, beginning verse 1, it says, After these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now let me stop right there for a moment. This is how covenants were made in the Old Testament. If you had two people who were coming into agreement with each other, they would make this kind of covenant. They would cut these animals in half, they would lay them against each other, and they would stand in the midst of them. And the animals being cut in half was what was supposed to be done to the one who broke, or symbolized what was supposed to be done to the one who broke their end of the bargain, their end of the agreement. These covenants were cut in blood. So that's what we see there in verse 9. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid, or verse 10, each half against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, listen to this, as the sun was going down, a deep, deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now listen, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." Now what's interesting about that? Did God and Abraham pass between the pieces? No, there was a representation of God's presence that passed between the pieces. In other words, God and God alone is obligated to keep that covenant. Whose word is to be kept? Is it Abraham's? No, it's God's word that is to be kept. God passed between the pieces. God promised this himself. This is an unconditional covenant. A covenant that required one party to keep their word, God. The last time that God spoke of this covenant is in Genesis chapter 35. In Genesis chapter 35, beginning at verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again. This is the last time that this covenant is spoken of before the law is given. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob no longer. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." You think about this. Here you have God ratifying this covenant that he made with Abraham. And here again in Genesis chapter 35, there is no mention of any obligation on the part of Abraham's offspring. or of Jacob. God just made a promise. He just made a promise. And all of this is based upon a promise. It's not based upon performance. It's not based upon works. It's not based upon efforts on the part of Abraham and his descendants. Yes, it involved a land, it involved a people, it involved victory over their enemies, but foremost, it involved worldwide blessing by Abraham's seed. And the text tells us who that seed is. That seed is the Messiah. And God ratified that covenant. So Paul is saying to the Judaizers, he says, when you say that the Mosaic covenant has either been added to the Abrahamic covenant or has replaced the Abrahamic covenant, you miss something. Because even in the realm of human relations, when someone makes an agreement, they do not add to it later. They do not change it later. And God made an agreement with Abraham, an agreement based upon promise, not on works. But he says something else. He says, not only can I illustrate this to you from human relationships, but the fact that the Mosaic law did not replace the Abrahamic covenant or add to it or augment it is also seen in terms of the recipients of this promise. Look at verse 16. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. It does not say to offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. To whom is this promise made? Who is this promise made? He says that the promise made to Abraham, this is what he's saying, the promise made to Abraham was centered in the Messiah. It was centered in the Christ. The promise would find, the promises would find their fulfillment in the greatest of Abraham's offspring, in the greatest of Abraham's descendants, according to the flesh, and that is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the one in whom the covenant would have its fulfillment had not yet even come when the Mosaic law was given. You might say, well, yes, God kept this promise to Abraham. They had their land, and there was that time of captivity, and then came the law. No, look, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, the Messiah. And when the Mosaic law was given, the Messiah had not yet come. And so you have a promise made to Abraham. You have the coming of the Mosaic law, but still later, you have the Messiah. This promise could not be fulfilled before the Mosaic law was given because the Messiah had not yet come. The promises are fulfilled in Him. So unless God breaks His promises, the Mosaic law could not have been intended by God to replace the Abrahamic covenant, to change the Abrahamic covenant, because the Messiah to whom the promise had been given had not yet come. In other words, he says, you have your timing all wrong. So he says the Mosaic covenant was not meant to replace or augment or change the Abrahamic covenant, but he says something else. It was not to be mixed with it either. You can't mix these two covenants. Look at verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. These two covenants, friends, they're not contrary to each other. I can assure you that because it's God who established them. God's the author of both of them, and He's not in conflict with Himself. But here's what He wants us to see. These two covenants are distinct from one another. They're two different covenants with two different purposes, although existing side by side. But he says the Abrahamic covenant came first And this second covenant did not replace it, did not change it, did not augment it. God gave a promise to Abraham, and this covenant of works, this covenant of law, did not in any way change that. And it's not to be mixed with it. The covenant made with Abraham is a covenant of promise. And God made this very plain. Keep this in mind. The inheritance promised to Abraham, the blessing promised to Abraham and his seed, is the blessing of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the blessing. Ultimately, you can take all the blessings you want to talk about that go along with that Abrahamic covenant, but ultimately it's the blessing of justification by faith alone in the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus. In Him will all the nations be blessed. So how do you have the blessing of Abraham? Is it by law keeping? Is it by works? Is it by performance? No, it's by faith in the one to whom the promise was given, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes I fear having you turn too much in the scriptures, because you turn too much, you get lost in the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 13, says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For the people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Did you hear that? God, when he made that covenant with Abraham, swore by himself. And then verse 17 says that he guaranteed it with an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. What does that mean? What does that mean? When did God do that? Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, beginning of verse 15. Says this, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We all know the scene there. What's the scene there? Abraham has gone to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Of course, we know God intervened and that he provided the sacrifice to be made there. But what I want you to think about is this. God had already given Abraham a promise that he's going to do this. He made a promise to Abraham. And now when Abraham goes to offer Isaac, God says, because you have done this thing, I swear by myself. And he repeats the promise that he's already made to Abraham. So not only do you have the promise of God, which is impossible to fail, God actually swore an oath by his own name, his own character, that he would do this thing so that we would have even more encouragement. God says, I swear by myself, not based upon your performance, not based upon what you do, but because I have purposed this. Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And my friends, he's speaking he's speaking beyond and more than just physical Israelites. He's talking about all of those who are children of Abraham because they follow in the footsteps of his faith. He's talking about all of those who are in the family of God, Jews and Gentiles alike. He's talking about all of those who have come to trust in Abraham's seed to whom the promise was given. God's plan of salvation is a plan of promise. It's a plan of faith. It's not a plan of works. Not a plan of effort. So in terms of timing, the Abrahamic covenant came first, then the Mosaic covenant came second, and in terms of their nature, one is a covenant of promise, and the other is a covenant of works. I want you to look at Paul's conclusion then, verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If God made the inheritance promise to Abraham and his seed, the Messiah, now based on law, then God would have nullified his promise to Abraham. Why? Because the law and promise are so distinct as to destroy one another if you mix the two together. If God says, now I'm going to do this because I've chosen to do this, and I'm going to do this by myself, and then later on he says, now the way into the blessing is you have to keep the law. If he did that, he would have nullified his promise because his promise was to do it by himself. And you cannot mix promise, you cannot mix law, you cannot mix faith, you cannot mix works. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the Apostle Paul says, I've demonstrated how Abraham was not saved by circumcision. I've demonstrated how Abraham was not saved by law keeping. I've demonstrated from the law itself that it was not intended to save you. I've demonstrated that the man who lives before God will be a man who lives by faith, just like Abraham. And he says, you will say to me, well, that was before the law. But when the law was given, that became the way of salvation. And he says, I say to you that if the second covenant replaces, changes, augments the first covenant, you have accused God of doing something that even people don't do. You don't make an agreement and then change it later. And then he says this. He says, you need to understand that these two covenants, they are distinct from one another. They're distinct from one another in timing. They're distinct from one another in nature. And they can't coexist if you try to mix them. You need to recognize that these two agreements are distinct from one another, having two distinct purposes. One didn't replace the other, and you can't mix the two. Which gets to the next point. Why the law? Why the law? Let me get this straight, Paul. Okay, the law can't save me. The only thing that the law can do is curse me. Would you please tell me, Paul, why did God ever give the law? Why the law? And he says, let me answer that. Let me tell you why the law was given. Verses 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not, or perish the thought. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The first thing he tells us is this. The reason why the law was given was because of transgression. The law was added because of transgression. What is transgression? It's crossing over lines. It's specific violations of law. And what he's communicating to us here is that God gave the law so that we might recognize sin. That's why the law was given. Now, the law has more than one purpose. It, first of all, has the purpose of restraint. God tells us that thou shalt not. And then he warns us of penalties if we violate his law. And so in that way, the fear of punishment restrains sin. We don't break certain laws because we know we're going to be punished. Secondly, the law serves the purpose of identification. It tells you what sin is. You're not just left to your own conscience to determine right and wrong. It tells you what sin is. God gives laws. He tells you specifically what is right and specifically what is wrong. And let me tell you something. What God says is right is always right, and what God says is wrong is always wrong. It doesn't change. You can open it up. You can read it. And you can identify sin. You can identify your own sin. So it was given for the purpose of identification. And this may sound strange, but the law serves to aggravate or agitate in such a way as to stir up sin. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, says this, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What does he mean there in verse 20, where he says, the law came in to increase the trespass or the transgression? What does he mean there? Well, trespasses increase in two ways. One, in terms of recognition of sin. Now think about this. You're like, wow. You know, all of a sudden you're like, wow, man, now I see all my violations of God's law as you start seeing your own sinfulness. But in addition to that, you put a law before a sinful human being, and what is the tendency? It's to violate it. Why? Because we're rebellious in nature. You know, don't walk on the grass. What do people do? Walk on the grass. When I was in the Civil Air Patrol, we used to do joint events with another squadron, the Gresham Squadron, the strange bunch of guys. They worked out of a small airport in Knoxville. And one of the things that we were always told was, don't mess with the wildlife. Here these guys go out to the creek and start catching crawdads and all kinds of stuff and trying to eat different things. But the natural tendency of our human nature, our rebellious nature, is to violate a law that's set before us. So in that way, it demonstrates our own sinfulness, our own depravity. We're rebellious by nature. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Let me tell you something, parents. I'm not a perfect parent, but this is something that I've learned from other parents and professors. The way to teach your children is not by constantly telling them what's wrong. So this is wrong, that's wrong. That's not the way to teach your children, because when you put law before them constantly, All you're doing is you're stirring up sinful passions in their flesh. What you got to do is you got to get them to see the root problem. And the root problem is a sinful heart. And by the grace of God, you hope to lead them to faith in Christ. And then there will be a different principle at work in their life. It's no longer, thou shalt not, but rather, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how you teach your children. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13 says this, Paul writing against, he said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So you say, well, the law curses, the law damns, the law kills. Was the law bad? Paul says, no, the law is good. The law is good. The problem is not God's good law. The problem is sin in me. And the law was given in order that I might see my own sinfulness beyond measure. That's why the law was given. That's why the law came in. And he says that the law was given for a specific time period. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. What is he saying there? Well, God made a promise to Abraham back there. He made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. That's Christ. 430 years later, the law, after that same promise was confirmed, when God spoke to Jacob, after that, the law comes in. God gave the law because of transgressions, and the law was to be enforced from that time until the seed came, until Christ came. God gave his law for a specific period of time to show man's sinfulness, to make his heart and his mind aware of his need for a Savior, to preserve also the distinctiveness of the people through whom God would bring the seed, Christ. That's the reason why Israel had all those dietary laws and all those different laws about how they were to dress and their different customs. God gave them those things to make them distinct. God gave his law for this time period to show his grace, because he gave sacrifices. He gave sacrifices that spoke of the sacrifice that he would provide, which would be his son. Those sacrifices served as a covering and as a lesson about God's provision for our sins. Now look, once Christ came, the law was no longer needed, because it found its fulfillment in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He said, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. This is what we call the impeccable nature of Christ, the sinless nature of Christ. He walked this earth and fulfilled every one of God's laws perfectly, whereas none of us could. The first Adam couldn't. No one before Christ could. No one after Christ has. He fulfilled all the law. He goes on to show the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. In verse 19, he says, I want to remind you that the Mosaic covenant was given through a mediator. It was given through a mediator. He says, you got it third hand. You got it from God through the angels, and the Bible doesn't speak clearly as to how that happened. And then God gave it through Moses. So you had an intermediary. Let me ask you this. Who was the mediator when the covenant was given to Abraham? Who was the mediator? There was none. Verse 20 says, now an intermediary implies more than one but God is one. Whenever you have a mediator, that means that there are obligations on the part of more than one party. The Mosaic Covenant involved obligations on the part of God and on the part of Israel. But the Abrahamic Covenant did not involve any requirement on the part of the people who would be blessed. Rather, God promised to do it by himself. He swore by himself. There was no mediator. So, Paul, are you trying to tell us that these covenants are to be kept separate? These covenants are to be kept distinct? Then are they contrary to one another? Are they in conflict with one another? Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says, they're not in contradiction to each other. They're not contrary to one another. He says, I repeat the problem. The problem is not God's good law. The problem is your misunderstanding of it. You think that the law was given to give you life. But there's no law like that. There is no law like that. You know what happens when dead men and women try to keep the law of God? And that's what we are. We are, Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead. Not sick. We're not sick. We're not impaired. We are dead. We are dead men and women. But you know what? What happens when dead men and women try to keep the law of God? They just prove their deadness. That's all they do. They just prove their deadness. Nobody has ever, ever, ever been made alive by keeping the law. But what was it for? Verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What does the law do? The law of God shuts you up in a cell, and it shows you that you are in prison. The law of God shows you that you're lost, that you're hopelessly sinful, and it shows you that you can't get yourself out of it. You cannot save yourself. The harder you try, and the more you think you can keep the law of God, the more it becomes apparent that you can't. And you know what? When the law does that to you, which is God's intended purpose for the law, it's doing exactly what God intended to do. If it does that for you, if it shows you your sinfulness, if it shows you that you're lost, if it shows you your total inability to do anything for yourself, it's doing exactly what God meant for it to do. It wasn't meant to make you alive. It was meant to show you that you're dead. It wasn't meant to make you alive. It was meant to show you the one who can make you alive. That's Jesus Christ. Paul says everyone who tries to be saved by law keeping is cursed. They are contrary to the law. They are cut off from Christ. And if you think that the Mosaic Covenant is a replacement for salvation by faith alone and the promised one, faith alone in Christ alone, you have totally misunderstood the Mosaic Covenant. You've totally misunderstood the law of God. It wasn't meant to give you life. It was meant to show you that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, that you might come to grips with your hopelessness, that you might come to grips with your lostness, and that you might place your faith in Christ, because He's the only one who can make you alive. That's what the law was for. I'm going to say it again. I keep hearing people, it may not be in regard to the law or in that context, but you talk to people and ask them how they expect to make it to heaven. And they will say, I'm hoping that I've been good enough. That's just another form of law keeping. Another form of law keeping. I'm hoping that I've been good enough. I'm hoping that I've done enough. There are people who come to church who think that that's going to be the way that they're going to make it to heaven. not through a relationship with Jesus Christ, but through coming to church. There are people who think that baptism is going to be the way that they get to heaven, not through Christ, but through baptism. There are people who are working themselves to death in churches today, trying to atone for their own sins, when there's only been one person who's ever atoned for the sins of mankind, and that is Jesus Christ. And His atonement was accepted by the Father because He raised Him from the dead. Do you think getting to heaven is based upon keeping a list of do's and don'ts? You will tragically find yourself one day in a devil's hell, suffering for all eternity because you have rejected the one way of salvation, and that is Christ. He's the only way. That covenant of grace, that covenant of faith, that covenant of promise based upon faith that He made with Abraham, it still stands. That's the only way anyone gets to God's good heaven and stands before God. You have to be in Christ. You have to have His righteousness credited to your account. There's nothing else that will save. Nothing else that will grant you a way of escape from the curse of the law and its ultimate curse, which is death, hell. The only escape is in Christ. He is your ark. Christ is the only way. And all God's people said, amen. Amen 1,000 times. Thank God for the salvation provided in His Son. I think about Brother Ted's testimony as I was working through this. I thought about it several times as we've been going through the book of Galatians, but Pastor Ted's testimony is this. He wanted to be a good father. He wanted to be a good husband. He wanted to be a good man. And he kept trying and kept trying and kept trying to do it on his own and realized he can't do it on his own. He couldn't do it on his own. He couldn't save himself by his works. He simply trusted in Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus Christ transformed a man's life, obviously, and a man's left a legacy because of his godly witness. It's only in Christ that we find our freedom from sin, from Satan. It's only in Christ that we find our way into the presence of God. Do you know Jesus today? And if you know Him, do you honor Him? Do you exalt Him? Do you glory in Him and Him alone? That's the question. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I pray, Lord, that what has been brought before this congregation this morning has been made as clear as I could make it. Lord, if I made a mess of anything, Lord, I pray that You, by Your grace, would clean that up. Lord, I know You're gracious. You've been gracious to me many times as I've stood behind the pulpit. And Lord, I pray that You would be today. Lord, I pray that all of us would take this message to heart, that we have been reminded of a great many wonderful and glorious truths this morning about our God and His way of salvation and His only begotten Son. Lord, we thank You for what You've done for us in Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would bring by Your Spirit many men and women and boys and girls to Your Son, that they would find their salvation in Him, that they would find their true blessing in Him, that He would become the pearl of great price to them. Lord, we thank You for all that You've done for us. And we glory in Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor Danny. I couldn't help but think this time about the song we were getting ready to sing.